If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you, invite you to open and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 8 this morning, and our sermon will be on all 8 of these wonderful, hard and convicting words. So we come to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Please hear the word of our God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, as we come to your word, we would come humbly. And as your scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning you and what duty you require of us, grant us faith, O Lord, to hear these things and to store them up in our hearts and to practice them in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, as we have finished the book of 1 Peter, it's my intentions to begin a shorter series on the topic of homosexuality. About a week and a half ago, I sent out an email to the members of Providence laying out some of my reasons of why it is that I think this is an important and necessary series to have proclaimed from the pulpit. And so it's not my intentions to rehearse the reasons that I laid out. There are the many more that I have percolating in my mind that I didn't draw out there. And you might be wondering this morning that as we come to open this series on homosexuality, why is it that we would come immediately to a chapter like Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8? Indeed, a number of you remember and realize that Paul actually addresses the issue of homosexuality head on in Romans chapter 1. And what you note here in the 8 verses that we've just read is that in some regards, there is no immediate application to the thought or to the agenda of homosexuality here in these verses. And yet I think as we take time this morning to unfold what it is that Paul is saying here, that what we will discover is that what he says and what he lays out here has everything to do with the topic of homosexuality, particularly as our culture is engaging in it today. That isn't to say that the only application or the only thing that these verses confront is that of homosexuality. Indeed, what Paul does here is he confronts the totality of sin, not only in culture, but particularly in our own hearts, in our own lives, and in our own minds. Now, something of the context needs to be established here so that we understand why Paul is saying what he's saying and why he goes in the direction that he's going in. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, what you note about Romans chapters 1 and 2 is that these chapters serve as Paul's magisterial argument for the total depravity of human beings. What we read back in chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of the chapter is that Paul doesn't hide anything, but he clearly reveals that all Gentiles, all non-Jewish people are completely under sin, that they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness according to their natural inclinations and desires, and that there are those who applaud and approve those who do such things. And Paul doesn't mince any words here, and he lets us know that every Gentile who has ever lived and whoever lives will be born, will come into this world with a depraved nature. And having laid down that all Gentiles are under sin and therefore under the wrath and the curse of God, in Romans chapter 2, Paul takes up the issue of the Jews. And he looks at the Jews and he says, don't think that you're any better off than the Gentiles, that you as well are under the wrath and the curse of God, because like the Gentiles, you as well are totally depraved. As a matter of fact, in some regards, you have the greater sin because you know what you ought to do and what you not ought not to do. And you go and you proclaim to others, do not steal. But you yourself are caught with a coveting heart and you steal things even though you teach against it. And so in Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul gives us magisterial argument that whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Jew, whoever you are, we are all born under sin. We are all totally depraved in and of ourselves, not bent towards anything that is righteous, that is good, or that is holy. And as Paul has laid down this truth in the first two chapters of Romans, Paul anticipates as he comes into chapter 3, a question that is going to be found particularly on the lips of the Jews. Now, if you've done an in-depth study in the book of Romans or you've consulted any number of commentators, you know that many places in Romans can be read as a debate. That here Paul makes an argument and then he anticipates a response and he furthers his argument and he deals with objections and he does this throughout at least the first 11 chapters of this sublime book. And as he has laid out his doctrine for the total depravity of humanity, what we see he does in verse 1 of chapter 3 is that he prepares for an objection. Having told the Jews, you're just as sinful as the Gentiles are, Paul anticipates that the Jews are going to come to him and that they're going to ask this fair and this legitimate question, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? You know what Paul has done in the opening two chapters is that he has, to use a popular phrase today, he's evened the playing field when it comes to the depravity of the human heart. But what the Jews are concerned about is they understand their history. And they understand that up until the coming of Christ, that God had dealt with them as an ethnic race, that he had dealt with them as a people, that they were his chosen and his beloved, that it was they that he called up out of the land of Egypt, that it was he that he preserved and eventually called back from exile. And so upon the Jew hearing that they are no better off than the Gentiles, the Jews want to confront Paul with this objection and say, what do you mean? That if you have even the playing field and we are as wicked and sinful and vile as the Gentile, then what is the advantage to being a Jew? What have you done here, Paul? Well, clearly, Paul notes that there is still an advantage to being a Jew, that that advantage doesn't rest in an inherent righteousness or holiness, but that as Paul begins to bring this objection to light and to speak to it, that you see that he begins to list that there are a number of advantages. And so Paul, responding to these Jewish opponents, he says, much in every way. In other words, just because I've leveled the playing field when it comes to depravity doesn't mean that there isn't some advantage in being an ethnic Jew. And he notes here, as he says, much in every way, that he's going to begin by laying out a number of advantages. A number of advantages that he has. But what you note here in verse 2 is that Paul actually only gives one advantage for the time being. So he tells the Jews there's many advantages. Here's one. And then he's going to list this one advantage. And he's not going to come back until chapter 9 where he details even more of the glorious advantages that the Jews have. And the specific advantage that Paul lays down here in chapter 3 verse 2 as he says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, this is a wonderful advantage that ethnic Israel has. That they may not have an inherent righteousness of their own that distinguishes or sets them apart from the Gentile nations. But Paul says, you have this wonderful advantage. That you have this amazing advantage. That you were entrusted with the very oracles of God. That you have the law of God, that you have the promise of God, that you have the covenants of God, that you have the very glory of God himself revealed in the scriptures as God had turned his back on the nations and for thousands of years dealt with you and you alone, revealing to you all of his glorious perfections and his promises that he has in store for his own. And so Paul wants them to understand this. He wants them to see that they have this great advantage. Yet even as Paul goes on here in these verses, he anticipates that the Jew is not going to be content with that. And that the Jew is going to raise more objections. and that he is going to have more arguments against what Paul has just said, that the great advantage that you have is not an inherent holiness, that you get the upper hand on the Gentiles, but it's all of God's grace revealed in his word to you and for you. And the Jew is going to want to argue this. And this is where Paul comes to them in the rest of these 8 verses. And this is what gives the real substance of what Paul has to say. But here in these 8 verses that Paul deals with 2 particular arguments that the Jews are going to bring forth to him as he's declared the universal doctrine of depravity, 2 arguments, and Paul is going to give 2 answers. So it's that we want to look at this morning, the 2 arguments and the 2 answers that Paul gives. And the first argument that Paul anticipates coming from the Jews is they're saying, what advantage do we have? And Paul is saying, you've been entrusted with the oracles of God. This is a wonderful and glorious and great advantage. Is that we need to remember that the Jews here aren't content with that. And rather Paul anticipates another argument that they are going to lay down. And you see that in verse 3. That is, Paul anticipates this argument that he essentially says here, well, now this is what they're going to respond to me with. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Then does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, if you can just be an imaginative reader for a moment and put yourself in the position of a first century Jew that you're reading through the book of Romans, or perhaps you're sitting down at a table and Paul's discussing these things with you. And Paul has just said, well, look, you're as sinful as the Gentiles are, but don't worry, you still have this advantage. The advantage is that you have the oracles, you have the Bible, you have the scripture of God. And the Bible is so precious, and this is such a great advantage because it reveals to us who God is and what God does to save his people. That this is the glorious message of the gospel that you have been entrusted with. Now, if you were a Jew and you begin to hear this and you begin to question, well, I thought my advantages were far greater than the word of God. And the Jew hears that, okay, we've received the word of God, but Paul, you've just told us that we're disobedient to this word of God, that you want us to think that we are as sinful as the Gentiles who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the Jew is going to want to argue. And the Jew is going to address Paul and say, really? Really, Paul? You think that our advantage is that we were entrusted with the same oracles of God that you're accusing us of being unfaithful to and of transgressing and sinning against? Well, what if our unfaithfulness, Paul, in the oracles of God, what does this do to us? What does it do to us if we've received this glorious advantage and privilege, and yet you've already laid down that we betray it in thought, in word, and in deed? Then does our unfaithfulness reflect poorly upon the faithfulness of God, as though God weren't being faithful to his word? You sort through everything that Paul is doing here, and you see the type of argument that he anticipates the Jews are going to make. That if their advantage is the word of God, then why does Paul accuse them of so much unfaithfulness, even likening them to the Gentiles who were aliens and strangers to the very word of God that they were entrusted with? Of course, this isn't an argument that only arises in the heart and the mind of a first century Jew, but that such similar argument pervades the minds of many today. That we think the truth of God's word stands or falls by the faithfulness of those who receive it. That we think that God in some way is deemed to be faithless if his people are faithless. You know as well as I do that this is one of the great common arguments and objections against Christianity in the church, particularly from unbelievers, though it creeps into the heart and the mind even of believers so often. When people look at the church and they look at those who claim to love the Word of God and want to orchestrate their life according to the Word of God, and yet they're hypocrites, and they don't do what the Bible says. And they don't listen to their own commandments and scriptures that they claim to be entrusted with and to like, and how poorly that reflects upon the whole church. So that all sorts of unbelievers, so that all sorts of antagonistic opponents to Christianity and to the church say, well, if you can't even uphold this word, then what does this say about the God that you serve? that there are so many people that believe the faithfulness of God ought to be judged on the faithfulness or the faithlessness of God's people. And that if we, like the Jews, are found to be unfaithful to the word of God, then what is our natural and our sinful response to this? Well, we think that this reflects poorly on God, that God is somehow to blame, that God is at fault here, that God has made a mistake. And this is what the Jews are confronting Paul with. Oh, we've been entrusted with these oracles. You say that we betray these oracles. So, Paul, what does that mean of the God that you're describing and that you're depicting here for us? And that's a similar argument that assails so many people in so many quarters of Christianity today. And what is our natural and hell-bent response? When we look at the Word of God and we see the faithlessness of people, like the Jews, we so quickly move the goalposts. That we don't change ourselves, but we change the Word of God. And you can think of the great cultural sins that have assailed this world in Christianity. You think of the feminist movement and egalitarianism, where the scriptures themselves speak that within the home and that within the church, that there is a hierarchical order, if you will, and that women can't serve in ordained positions, and that there ought to be this egalitarianism between husbands and wives, and even more broadly, all throughout culture, that it's wrong to think that there are superiors and that there are inferiors. And what happens is that we move the goalposts and we begin to twist the word of God, and we begin to say, well, that was cultural in Paul's day because he was dealing with a patriarchal or hierarchical society, but we're far more civilized than they were in that day, so we're going to bring God's word into alignment with our own thoughts. Or you think of the way in which Darwinianism has greatly influenced not only the objective and hard science of biology, but the way in which it has percolated into all areas and into all systems of thought, and the way that it has changed and transformed the way that people think. Well, God's word tells us that he spoke everything out of existence, and yet Darwinian evolution teaches us that we have this fossil record and that things arose from this Big Bang, and how do we naturally and sinfully respond? But that we prize science, we say science must be, or God must have gotten it wrong, and we begin to twist and to pervert the scriptures. Or you look at the way in which the Supreme Court defended no-fault divorce. So many people wanting to divorce for no apparent reason, not only non-Christians, but Christians as well. And the Supreme Court going, well, we're going to allow divorce, and not only are we going to allow divorce, we know God's word, it says that there's only these two exceptions of adultery or abandonment, but hey, we're far better than that, and we're going to let husbands and wives divorce one another for any reason under the sun. Or we think of the laws of abortion. And we think the way in which the world has changed the goalposts, and even many Christians, and saying, well, yeah, but the fetus inside the womb is a potential life. It's not actual life. Despite what Psalm 139 teaches us, that God is knitting together and wonderfully and fearfully making these fetuses. Well, they're just potential human beings, and so we can discard them according to our convenience. And we see it trickling in, not only in culture, but particularly in the church with the homosexual agenda. With the homosexual agenda that says, well, no, God's word doesn't condemn this. We need to understand it within its cultural context, and we need to understand that there is some form of homosexuality that God doesn't frown upon. You see, this is what we do so often. As a corporate body, and even as the Church of Christ, that we want to respond with the Jews, and we want to say, well, what is this word? This word condemns us in our sins. And so rather than being reformed in our thoughts and our minds and our affections and our intents, let's reform the word of God and let's move the goalposts. Because the ethos of the human spirit is that we can never imagine that we're at fault. And so God must be. And God's word must not be true. And you see that to this first argument that Paul gives a very strong answer. And we see his answer in verse 4 in these simple yet profound words, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And what we see in verse 4 is that Paul's answer to this first argument comes in two parts. And the first part of Paul's first answer here is that he gives an incredibly strong statement. And that he states here, by no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. You see in those simple words the strength of the answer that Paul is giving. That here, these Jews, they're wrestling with why the Jews have rejected the word of God, why they've rejected that which they were entrusted with, why it is that their faithlessness doesn't reflect at all upon the faithfulness of God. And Paul wants us to know it is not because God is wrong. It's not because his character is wrong and he's trying to deceive us. It's not that his commandments are wrong, that he's called us to too high of a standard of holiness. It's not even that his condemnation is wrong, that he should bring us into judgment for these sins that we have committed against him. Paul's initial response here is, by no means. A very strong, very emphatic negation that means may it never be, or even stronger, God forbid that this should ever happen. That anybody's unfaithfulness should ever call into question the faithfulness of God. Paul won't even entertain such a blasphemous thought, a thought that is far too often entertained by kings and by presidents, by governors and legislators, by pastors and by congregants, that God must be wrong. And Paul says, by no means. God forbid that should ever happen. It will never happen. It is staggering what Paul says here when he says, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar. That Paul's strong statement here is not only could all the Jews be wrong, but that Paul says hypothetically, everyone could be wrong. Everyone could be a liar. That so pervasive is the depravity of humanity and the darkness of our minds that every single individual the whole world over could be wrong. And yet Paul says God is true. What an answer that is. What an answer that is, because it destroys the human-centered foundation of knowledge that we pride ourselves in. Because it completely demolishes creaturely wisdom, that it topples the thoughts and the intuitions and the feelings and the consensus and the opinions and the impressions of men before God. That Paul here can hypothetically imagine a scenario where 8 billion people are dead wrong, and yet God and God alone is true. Where the whole world could lie in darkness and in deception, condemned for their lie, and yet God will always remain true, and his word will always be steadfast. I need to tell you this morning how dangerous it is to go and tell our culture that. How dangerous it is to tell many churches that profess a form of godliness but deny its power, that truth that every single one of you might be wrong. Or to tell the customs of our day or the custodians of knowledge and wisdom today to go and tell them, let everyone be a liar, but God is true. I can tell you how the world and how many Christians are going to respond. They're going to respond with hatred and with visceral comments, thinking that you are nuts and completely out of your mind. And you are going to be accused of being narrow-minded. And you are going to be accused of being arrogant. You're going to be accused of being bigoted, because the world and many Christians cannot stomach that God is true, even if every single person on the face of planet Earth is deceived and deceiving others. And so Paul's statement here, God is always true, and his word is true. despite whether or not any human being on the face of planet Earth recognizes it. And then you see that his statement is followed up by a witness. It is that his first answer here to the first argument is Paul wants us to know that he's not pulling this thought out of thin air. You think as he's contending against the Jews in his day and as they're scoffing at him and as they're telling him, well, Paul, this is a marvelous thing that you're saying. We've never heard this, Paul. Well, Paul, you're out on a limb here. You're denying the very revelation that you claim to be teaching. And so we see that Paul comes forth in the second part of this first answer to the first argument. He follows it up with a witness. And what he does here is absolutely marvelous. There's a little quotation that we have at the end of verse 4. We don't have time to dwell on it long this morning, but needless to say, what Paul does forcibly show is that he says, I'm not pulling this out of thin air. But what I've just told you is the exact same thing that David the Jew, David the King of the Jews, David the apple of God's eye and God's chosen man, what I've just told you is the exact same thing that David wrote of in Psalm 51 verse 4. Which need we remember that Psalm 51 was written when? But after David committed adultery. That after he killed Bathsheba's husband Uriah on the front lines. And simply put, what David understands by this quotation, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, what David, the king of the Jews, understands is that his sins didn't make God unfaithful or untrue to his word of promise, but that God who is, and God who is true, will always prevail. And he will always prevail over man's unbelief and over man's sin. But there's even more to this witness that Paul draws here. Because Paul doesn't highlight the mere prevailing of God's truth over the lies and the deceits of the world in which we find ourselves. But that David's word shows that ultimately his sins glorify God. That ultimately these heinous and these horrible atrocities of committing adultery and of killing one who is faithful and innocent, that ultimately God is glorified through it. That you may be justified or vindicated in your words, that you might prevail when you are judged. Or as Paul later, as we're going to address it, that through our sins and our sins abound to the glory of God. You can imagine the Jew as they hear Paul quote the words of David. David was God's man. David was God's guy. David was God's chosen and anointed king. And yet he sinned against God. And yet David notes here that even in his sin, God is ultimately glorified. And Paul uses this as a witness to say that whatever unfaithfulness there is on the part of the Jew or on the part of 21st century Christians or upon the church throughout the world, God is always glorified. That through whatever sins may come into our lives, that God loses nothing. That the unfaithfulness of the Jews steal nothing from the glory of God. In the same way that David's heinous sins took nothing away from the glory of God. That God's glory does and will abound through and in everything. Which creates the second argument. That Paul anticipates the Jews are going to bring to him in verse 5. In the second argument, Paul states it like this. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Again, if you read this as an anticipation of the argument that Paul is expecting, you see the rationalization of the objector here. Paul, what you've just told me is that David's sin magnified the righteousness of God. If God is glorified through sin, Paul, and he was glorified through David's sin, then what you're saying is glorified through our unbelief. And Paul, if he's glorified through our unbelief, then guess what? We're actually doing God a favor. If our rejecting his word, if our going in the course of this world, if our suppressing the truth and unrighteousness ultimately abounds to the glory of God, then Paul, we're really doing God a glory. And if God is glorified with us, then how in the world can he condemn us? Paul, you're throwing stones. You're condemning us for doing that which we teach others not to do out of one side of your mouth, and yet out of the other side of your mouth, you're going, hey, but God is going to be glorified in this in the same way that he's glorified through the sins of David. Then why does God condemn us? That doesn't seem to be fair, Paul. That seems to be unjust. You must be thinking about these things wrongly. Now, you know we need to be careful even in making this argument as Paul was. Because Paul notes here, as we have in the parenthetical statement in the ESV, I speak in a human way. But it's an argument that many consciously or subconsciously deal with. Especially in Reformed churches. Where we have made the bed of our theological tradition to be immersed in the glory of God. And it's a glorious truth that God is glorified even through the darkness of our sin. That when David sinned, God glorified himself. That when the Jews sinned by rejecting the Messiah and scorning the word that they were entrusted with, God glorified himself by sending Paul to the Gentiles and calling a people far off to come and to embrace the covenantal promises. That it is now through the church and the Gentile church that God is making known his manifold wisdom. That this is something that steeps in the hearts and the minds of so many, that if everything ends and God ultimately being glorified, then how do the means not justify that end? How could God ever condemn God glorifiers? Even if it's sin on my part, and yet it's abounding to the glory and the righteousness of God, then why does God condemn us? This plays out in a million different ways in the course of our lives, each and every day. The means must justify, or the end must justify the means. And so we walk in sin, and we enjoy sin, and we delight in sin, and subconsciously our unbelief gets into the back of our head, and we think, I can go along with this sin, and I can commit it, because after I've done it, I'll repent, and then God's going to be glorified as the one who forgives sin, that because all things abound to the glory of God, that I must be freed to go, to live, to do whatever I desire to. How could God glorifiers ever sit under the wrath of God that Paul has spoken of in chapters 1 and 2. And so this is the second argument that the Jew comes forth with. For the Paul's objectors here issue forth. Paul, if what you're saying about David, that David's sin justified God in his words, that he prevailed when he was judged, if he was glorified in these things, if our unrighteousness serves the glory of God, Paul, why does God condemn us and why is he angry with us? And what we note is that Paul follows this up again with a twofold answer. And the first part of his answer there in verse 6 is that he responds with this answer once again, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? How could God judge the world? You see, what Paul is doing here is he's holding out two truths to the Jews. The Jew, as well as any Bible-reading Christian, recognizes that God is the judge. This is in many parts where the Jewish nation began, as God called Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, that as he turned to vent his wrath and his anger against Sodom, and as Abram implored and pleaded and interceded there, what does he claim? But he says, will not the just judge of all the earth do right? That ingrained within the Old Testament religion that these Jews were entrusted with and claimed to believe is this indisputable truth. God is the judge. that he is going to judge people, that he is going to judge nations, that he is going to judge all people, and that all people must one day present themselves before the great white throne of judgment, and that in that day God will render unto each of us according to our works, as Paul has already laid down in chapter 2. And so the initial response that Paul gives here is he gives these two truths that they are true. That on the one hand, God is glorified through our sin, and on the other hand, that God is going to judge those who do sin. And Paul holds these two truths out, regardless of how it might vex our fragile and our puny minds before the goodness and the wisdom of God. God is glorified even in our sin, but God is going to judge those who commit these sins. And however that's reconciled, however we come to understand it, however that plays out, Paul shows these are two uncontested truths of God's Word. Our sin will result in the glory of God. God will judge all sinners for what they have done. And then you see the second part of his answer to the second argument, as Paul ups the ante a little bit. He says, but if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just? And Paul's answer here is for those who want to push the why bit a little bit further, who still want to argue with the Word of God, who still want to argue with these two truths, that our lies abound to the glory of God, and that God will still judge us in righteousness and in goodness. And those who want to push to understand exactly how those two truths can be reconciled, Paul tells them, your condemnation is just. And we must be careful that those two truths, I believe, can be reconciled. And I think the greater part of Romans is going to seek to reconcile those two questions. Can at least be reconciled in the mind of Paul, but I think there are probably many of us here this morning that don't see things as clearly as Paul does. And can't reconcile these two truths, that our sin abounds to the glory of God, and yet he will judge us. But what Paul wants us to know is what we can imagine, what we can understand, what we can reconcile, plays no part in the veracity and the truth and the unshakableness of God's Word. That what he says is true, regardless if I always understand with precise details the why. That what Paul would have us to know is that our minds must be broken before the Word of God is broken. That my puny, my finite, my fragile mind may be tossed to and fro, but this does not nullify what God has said. And that our minds can't be controlled like the flesh. And that we can't think that God's Word ultimately yields to my intelligence or my rationale or my reasoning abilities, but that my mind must yield to the Word of God. And Paul says when that doesn't happen, all I have to say, your condemnation is just. Your condemnation is just if you let God's Word be broken before you let your mind fall apart. Now, why begin here on a series about homosexuality? Because it's of the utmost importance, brothers and sisters, in our day and age, that we rightly calibrate ourselves and our thinking in light of the progressive LGBTQ agenda. And that these two arguments and two answers that Paul gives here in verses 1 through 8, it calibrates our understanding of how to engage in the midst of this agenda and in the midst of this sin. It's not only being tolerated in the world, but it's being tolerated in churches that claim to follow Jesus Christ. And that the way in which this ought to calibrate our thinking and our approach, first, we must have Paul's distrust of men. We must. If we as Christians are going to live in the midst of this world, if we are going to allow our hearts and our minds to be shaped by God's word and not by the world, then we must have the same distrust that Paul has. And the distrust that Paul has here, he doesn't come and coddle the Jew or coddle the Gentile. And he doesn't say, I understand these things are difficult. Let me accommodate. Let me try to argue and rationalize this. Let me twist some things in order that you might be able to understand it. Yeah, you've got a really good point there, Jews. You've got a really great point when you make this argument. Paul doesn't accommodate. He doesn't coddle. He doesn't draw near to compromise. But Paul has this inherent distrust in all of humanity when he declares, let every man be a liar, but God is going to be true, that his word is true. And we must have this distrust of man, but we must equally have Paul's unshakable trust in God and in his word. That this is where the allegiance of faith lies, in the midst of the world that we find ourselves and the darkness that we are working through, that faith's allegiance rests in this word and what God has spoken, not in what the world has spoken, not in what culture dictates, not in the philosophies of men. You know, one of the strongest arguments in support of the LGBTQ+ agenda within the church has nothing to do with the Word of God. I remember a number of years ago speaking with an old friend, an undergraduate classmate of mine. We majored in philosophy together. It was a liberal Christian school. He eventually parted ways with all of Christianity. He embraced the homosexual agenda. And I once asked him, knowing he was a thoughtful and educated person, give me the best resources that you have. Tell me what has changed your mind about what God's word says. Tell me what philosophy was working within your mind. Give me the best of the arguments so I can sift through them and read them. And he looked at me and he said, Michael, I didn't get this from the Bible. I didn't get this from philosophy books. I got this because I got to know homosexuals. And when I got to know them, I realized they're just like me. They're not that bad, despite what the Bible may call to be sin. One of the strongest arguments of the LGBTQ agenda is just get out and get to know people and see what they're experiencing and what they're dealing with. Can the experiences of so many be wrong? Can so many people be wrong on this topic? Well, brothers and sisters, how will you respond when not only progressive and liberals, but when conservatives and Republicans, when presidents and legislators, when pastors and teachers and churches and whole denominations, and when societies and friends, spouses, parents, children, grandchildren, other religions, the entertainment industry of this world, the culture in which we live in, the media, when 8 billion people throughout this world embrace the LGBTQ community that says homosexuality is not a sin, when your very own feelings and emotions begin to instruct you in that way and you are tempted to cave, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond when that comes? We must be ready to say with Paul, let God be true, though every man were a liar, though every institution, though every church, though every pastor, though every child, though every book, though every scientific study, let them be a liar. God is going to be true, and he is true to the word of his promise. Do not trifle with God's word. It is true. Far above and beyond the impressions and the intuitions and the thinking and the rationalization that we bring on a whole host of topics, God's word is the only word that lightens our path. And so we must calibrate our thinking in the way that Paul does. Every man be a liar. God be true. But we must know as well, brothers and sisters, that when the darkness and the injustice and the unrighteousness and the legislation and the suffering that will come upon us in the midst of the world in which we live, because we take a stand in all things upon the truth of God's word, that when these things come to us from the homosexual agenda, and it is coming, and it's going to come with far greater force than perhaps we can imagine, ultimately, even this is going to abound to the glory of God. That even this will abound to the glory of God. When David sinned, when God's king fell into adultery and into deceit and into murder, it wasn't poor God. It's never poor God. And it is never poor church. Because God was glorified even through the sin of David. And he will be glorified even through the darkest sins of the culture in which we live. And the church always has reason to rejoice in this. And the LGBTQ plus agenda, it will glorify God. It will either glorify the greatness of his justice as he brings his wrath upon every unrepentant sinner, and as he extols his holiness and his greatness before a watching world to show that he is God and that we are not, and that none can withstand him, and that what he has spoken is true, and that to all those who think he's a lie, to all those who think he deceives, to all those who think that he is nothing but an unjust, unloving, uncaring, uncompassionate God, God will vindicate his name and the glorious resurrection that is unto judgment, and he will make known his greatness in that day, and he will be glorified, and we will rejoice in that. He will either be glorified in his justice or through the LGBTQ plus agenda. He will be glorified in his grace. As we see many who embrace this sin by the preaching of the gospel come to faith and repentance. And so we must, as those who are convicted and yet filled with compassion, seek the lost to win. That if this is the sin of our culture and the darkness that we face, God's grace is greater. And his gospel is more powerful even unto salvation, first for the Jew and then to the Gentile. And we don't need to be anxious. And we don't need to be apprehensive. And we don't need to fear the powers of the world or the flesh or the devil, but confident in the grace of God. That his gospel is strong enough to melt even the most hardened sinner. And that God often chooses, as Paul himself knew so well, the greatest of sinners to magnify his grace. And in this, the church only has reason to rejoice. And so, brothers and sisters, we must guard the truth of God's word and the preciousness of it. And we must stand upon all that he has said. Should every man be a liar, yet God is true. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. our Lord and our God, you have spoken. And in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have appointed as the heir of all things, who after making purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We thank you that our times are in your hand. We thank you that your truth prevails. And we thank you that in all things you will be glorified. Grant us, O Lord, the faith. Grant us the grace. Grant us the courage that we need to always stand upon your word of truth. That your word is the solid rock that we have. In the midst of a world where everything else is sinking sand, that your word is true, that it is founded from everlasting to everlasting. We pray, O Lord, that you would arm us by your word. And may we be found to be true to it. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.